Let's take our Bibles together and open to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We come now to our third sermon in our series on worship. And this one, the third one, is entitled Guided by the Word. And what we want to think about this morning is what has been called the regulative principle of worship. Exodus chapter 20, our focus will be on the second commandment, but I want to go ahead and read the first four commandments, which is sometimes called the first table of the law. It has to do with our relationship to God. So the first four commandments, which will be the first 11 verses. Again, let's give our careful hearing to the living and abiding Word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Pray with me briefly. Father, we again seek you, recognizing that we need the Spirit's enabling to hear your word. And so we pray that your Spirit would now come to us in abundance, Lord, and that he would do his work of illuminating our minds, of shining a light upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see him and be drawn to him. And Lord, as we consider subject matter this morning that may seem harsh, I pray, O God, that you would remind us that you are a good God, and therefore anything that you command is good and is for our good. And so, Lord, impress upon us your goodness this morning, and please lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ that we might see him clearly. We pray in his great name. Amen. Well, all of you came here this morning on roads. Unless someone has a private jet that I don't know about, you all came here on roads this morning. And on those roads, you encountered laws that governed your driving. You encountered speed limits and stop signs and traffic lights. I want you to imagine for a moment that all of those regulations were removed. Imagine for a moment that there were no speed limits. Some of you drive like that already, and some of you wish that that was the case. But imagine, no speed limits. There were no stoplights and no stop signs. In other words, you could drive however you wanted. Freedom for you to drive however you wanted. How would that turn out? That would not work out so well. You see, we need regulations, we need laws to govern our driving in order to protect us from danger. It would be dangerous if There were none of those regulations on the road, and everyone was out there doing whatever they wanted. It would be dangerous and even deadly. And I would submit to you that the same is true with our worship. You see, we need to dispense with this idea that approaching God is a safe activity. Approaching God is not safe. We are told in the book of Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. We need regulations. We need directions for approaching Him. Now, in our series so far, our series on worship, we have thought about how worship is the most important thing that we do in this life and the most important thing that we will do in the next. We have established that our worship is to be centered upon God. That we come to worship not looking to our own desires, but we come looking to our infinite God. And the great paradox is that by doing that, by emptying ourselves of our desires and focusing upon the Lord, that we receive all that we need. That having God as the focal point means that we will receive nothing short of Christ Himself in our worship. And since worship is such an important God-centered activity, when it comes to our worship, the question that we must ask is, how does God desire to be worshiped? How does God want us to express our love and our adoration for Him when we assemble together? And we need to ask this because it is not safe to approach God according to our own desires. Our God is a consuming fire, and we can only draw near with confidence and offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe when we do that according to our King's direction. We come according to His direction and His desire. And the second commandment gives us great insight into this issue of how we are to be approaching God in worship. And so I want us to begin this morning by thinking, what is the second commandment about? What if somebody asked you that? What is the second commandment about? How would you answer? Or maybe the tougher question is, how does it differ from the first commandment? You shall hold no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. How are they different? They sound very similar. And in fact, if you're from a Roman Catholic or Lutheran background, you would recognize that the Roman Catholics and Lutheran merge together the first two commandments and make them one commandment. And they get 10 by dividing the commandment on coveting into two commandments. So what is the second commandment about? Is it a commandment of its own? And what we need to establish from the beginning is that the second commandment is about worship. It's about worship. The Puritan Thomas Watson rightly discerned that while the first commandment forbids worshiping a false god, the second commandment forbids worshiping the true God in a false way. Watson writes this. He says, in the first commandment, worshiping a false god is forbidden. In the second, worshiping the true God in a false manner. And so the second commandment is about worshiping the right God in the right way. And already we're introduced to a principle that cuts against the grain of our modern Christian culture. And that is how we worship. How we worship God matters as much to Him as whom we worship. It matters to God how we worship Him. And you'll see that the Shorter Catechism affirms this. It says the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. And so the first commandment forbids the worship of false gods. The second forbids false worship. So this is about worshiping the right God in the right way. And so the second commandment is about worship. And you'll notice that it forbids us to worship God by a carved image, an idol. And so I want us to begin this morning by asking ourselves, how do we make carved images? Do we make carved images? I think when we think of an idol or a little carved image, we think of an actual carved image, a little idol, a physical, tangible object. And we may have images in our mind of people in some far-off country bowing down to their little idols. You may have images of Old Testament idols like Baal or Dagon. But we must be careful and remember that there is a depth and there is a breadth to God's commandments. This is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He warned against viewing God's commandments in a shallow and superficial manner. So what does it really mean to make a carved image? Most of us have probably never carved anything out of wood or metal and then bowed down to it. But what we need to understand is that we break this commandment all the time. This is not something that other people do. This is something that we do. We make idols. And this is your first blank set of blanks there, and I put it in the first person so that we can own this, so that we can accept it in our hearts. We need to understand my heart is an idol factory. My heart is an idol factory. We all sit here today guilty of idolatry. We are idolaters, which means we break this commandment all the time. John Calvin wrote that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. It's what we do. In our hearts, in our minds, in our imagination, we are almost perpetually churning out idols. And so you don't have to actually carve anything. An image begins in the mind. It begins in the heart. And as idolaters, all of us imagine the true God in ways that are contrary to His Word. And when we do, we break this commandment. And all of us let good things, become idols. You see, good things become idols when we trust in them and we hope in them and we look for satisfaction in them. And we could spend time thinking about all of the good things that we are so prone to turn into idols, these things that subtly take the place of God in our life. Bad things can become idols. Certain sins can become idols in our life, and we look to those sins for satisfaction and think that's what's going to make us happy. And in all of these things, we show ourselves to be idolaters. And that brings us, secondly, to the fact that if our hearts are indeed idol factories, then it follows that our worship can become an idol factory. Our worship can become an idol factory. Assemble a bunch of idolaters and what will happen? In other words, if we deny this truth, If we deny the fact that our hearts are idol factories and we think that we know how to worship God, and I've said it already, we don't know how to worship God. But if we think we do, and we let ourselves determine what should be in worship, then our worship will reflect our idol-making hearts. And this has been a sin that has plagued God's people for thousands and thousands of years. We are prone to take our ideas and the ideas of the gods of our culture and to let those things shape our understanding of the true God and then integrate those ideas into our worship. And when our brothers and sisters in the wilderness made the golden calf, they merged the pagan worship of Egypt with the worship of the true God. We need to be careful to read that account in Exodus 32 rightly. They believed that they were worshiping the true God. The golden calf was their representation of the true God. Listen to what J.I. Packer has to say about that account of the golden calf, and it's the second quote on the inside of your bulletin. He says this, he says, in the second commandment, God's real attack is on mental images, of which metal images are more of the consequence than the cause. The best example of this is the golden calf. When the Israelites worshipped God under the form of a golden calf, they were using their imagination to conceive the true God according to their own sinful desires. And then here's his warning. If imagination leads our thoughts about God, we too will fall into serious sin and our worship will be corrupted. By nature, our hearts are idol factories. And therefore, if we let our hearts dictate how we worship God, our worship will reflect our idol-making hearts. And that is why the threat of for worshiping God according to our own imaginations is so severe. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God is serious about our worship. And in that warning, there is something encouraging. He is a jealous God. And we're jealous for things that we love. Our God is jealous for our love and for our devotion. He wants us to express our love for Him in the way that He has commanded, in order that we might be led into all of the blessing that He has for us. One of John Calvin's foundational thesis statements in the Institutes of the Christian Religion was this: true wisdom consists in two things, knowledge of God and knowledge of self. Knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And I would submit to you that if we had this true wisdom, if we had true knowledge of God and got a small glimpse of His holiness and His power and His majesty, and if we had true knowledge of ourselves and realized how sinful we are and how prone we are to make idols, if we had that true wisdom, we would be begging God to tell us how to worship Him. We would see the infinite perfection of God and we would look at ourselves and we would say, Lord, please help us so we don't mess this up. We don't know how to worship God. And if worship is coming into the presence of this God who is holy and righteous and glorious, then it should be a given that God is the best person to tell us how He is to be worshipped. Thanks be to God, He has. We don't have to beg for Him to direct us. He has revealed this to us. He has given us the pattern in Scripture how to approach. As I mentioned already, it is what has been called the regulative principle of worship, wherein God graciously, for our good, for our protection, and for His glory, sets down a pattern and He regulates our worship. And so let's move secondly to think about that regulative principle of worship. So let's first think about the principle stated. The clearest and most succinct expression of this principle comes from Deuteronomy 12:32. And the context is worship, and God says this: "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." And so positively we are to do what the Lord commands, and negatively we are not to add or to take away from those commands. Now, whether or not you have ever heard of the regulative principle, I didn't hear of it until probably 15 years ago. I'd never heard that term. And regardless of other churches have heard of it, every church has some kind of regulative principle of worship. In other words, everybody, every Christian, to their credit, will draw the line somewhere. And so I want us to think for a moment about the two main versions that we see. Version number one is what we can call divine prescription. Divine prescription. God is to be worshipped in the ways that He has commanded in His Word, or in ways that we can deduce from the Scriptures. To put it more simply, we are only to do in worship what God has commanded. If a practice is not commanded, then it's forbidden. Now, I want you to think about this divine prescription. Think about a medical prescription. We understand a prescription when it comes to medicine. If you're sick, the doctor writes you a prescription for an antibiotic and you bring that to the pharmacist. And you never say, "You know what, I've been also having a lot of pain, so can I also have some Tylenol with codeine? And I haven't been sleeping well, so give me 30 of your finest sleeping pills." We know that that's not how a prescription works. You get what is written on that script and nothing more. And we can't argue and say, "Well, the doctor didn't write down and say I couldn't have those other things." No, we understand what a prescription is. You get what is written and nothing more. And this is articulated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. In chapter 21, it says, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, or under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scriptures." Divine prescription. Version number two is what we could call human permission. And that version would state that whatever is not forbidden in worship would be permitted. In other words, as long as the Bible doesn't tell us not to do it, then we are able to do it. Do you see the difference? First version says we shouldn't do anything without biblical support. The second version says we can do whatever we want as long as the Bible doesn't tell us not to. And I don't think it's hard to see the problem with that version. And with that version, really anything goes. Because we can think of some pretty ridiculous things that the Bible does not expressly forbid in worship. The Bible doesn't say you can't show a movie during worship. The Bible doesn't say you can't throw a fastball in worship. And we can go on and on. The Bible doesn't speak to those things, and that then leaves endless options for worship. And someone must set limits. And again, other churches, to their credit, draw the line somewhere. They say certain things have no place in worship, but the problem is that under this second version, man becomes the regulator. Human permission becomes the guide. And something, and I believe it's unintentional. And I want you to hear this from someone who did not grow up in a Reformed church, from someone who never heard of the regulative principle, someone who played a guitar on a worship team. I want you to hear this as coming from someone with that background, that inevitably what happens unintentionally is we say things like, the Lord has given me a gift to play the guitar or to play the trumpet or to dance or to do whatever. And I would love to do that in worship so that I can glorify God. And hearts may be in the right place. There may be a true desire to glorify God, but in the end, in practice, what happens is the glory comes not to God, but to man. Even if the performer never intended that. They play their guitar in worship, they dance, or they play whatever instrument, and they receive applause. You see, only version number one is the biblical version. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Divine prescription. There are gracious safeguards in God's regulative principle. That's the principle stated. Let's illustrate this principle from Scripture. And there are many passages that we could go to illustrate this one, but let's just go to one. If you would like to turn there, it's Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 gives us the story of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. And we read this in the first three verses. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Now, why did God kill these two zealous worshipers? Why did he take the lives of these two priests? And people speculate, were they drunk? What were they doing? But the text tells us why. Because they offered something that was not commanded. That fire is called unauthorized because God had not commanded it. It's not what God had asked for. And I think what is striking and relevant for us to consider is that these two men were sincere. There is nothing in this account that indicates that these men had sinister motives. If you just read chapter 9, it's a scene of great joy. Worship. The people fell down on their faces and worshiped. And then in the midst of this celebration, Nadab and Abihu come onto the scene and they must have been excited about what God was doing. And they wanted to do something special for God. But in the end, God is showing us that that didn't matter. That their zeal, that their sincerity meant nothing. Obedience was better than sacrifice. And this illustrates to us that we don't know how to worship God. Here is the best effort of two ordained priests of God. This is the best human effort at worship. And they got it wrong. That's why we need a regulative principle. It is a gracious God who gives us the regulative principle of worship. Let's move on finally to think about the regulative principle in you. And the first thing I want us to grasp, and this is your first blank, is that this is a gospel principle. It's a gospel principle. You know, so many Christians chafe under this idea that we can't worship God however we want. But He tells us how to worship, and maybe you're chafing under that this morning. But I want you to hear this. If that is where you are, you are revealing that you are believing the lie that is as old as the Garden of Eden. Where Satan came and he basically said to Adam and Eve, God doesn't want your best. By giving you this command, God is trying to keep something from you. The Bible teaches that our God is a good God. That He loves us as His people. And that means that any command that comes to us in love, and it comes to us for our good. And so this is good news. Now think about this for a moment. The good news of the gospel is that though you were God's enemies, though you were separated from Him, unable, unwilling to come to Him, that God in His love and in His grace took the initiative and He condescended to save you. As John says, you were not saved according to the will of man or the will of flesh, but of God. We didn't know how to be saved. We couldn't be saved, but God in His grace condescended and He gave us His only Son who died for us. And our worship is gospel worship. In other words, it reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this. How many Christians today say, and maybe this is what you're saying right now, how many say, you can worship God however you want, as long as you're sincere? You can worship God however you want, as long as you are sincere. Now, is that a gospel principle? Would any Christian in their right mind say, you can be saved in any way that you want, as long as you're sincere? We would never say that. And our worship is to reflect the gospel. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You see, this shouldn't be as shocking as it is. It shouldn't be as hard to swallow as it is, because we recognize that we have only come to God in salvation through one way, through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Why should it surprise us that we only come into His presence in worship through the one mediator, Jesus Christ? Through the way that He has commanded. And I want to give you what is called a syllogism. My dumbed-down definition of a syllogism is, if A is true and B is true, then C must be true. Here's the syllogism. Worship is entering into a type of heaven. What we do today, we are entering into a type, a shadow, a foretaste of heaven. Worship is entering into a type of heaven. God determines how you enter heaven. Therefore, God determines how we worship Him. You see, God's regulative principle of worship, just like in salvation, is intended to lead us to Jesus Christ and to His righteousness and to His shed blood. It's intended to bless us. It's intended to show us how Christ has cleansed us and how His Spirit is with us and how Christ is the one that has opened a new and living way into the presence of God. And we need that. Again, if we can grasp this fact that our hearts are idol factories and that if we follow our hearts in worship, we'll never be led to the right place. We won't be led to Christ. We'll be led to man. This is a gracious gospel principle. God wants what is best for you. He wants you to approach Him in His way in order that you might know all of the blessings that He has for you. And so it's a gospel principle, but secondly, it's also a heart principle. A heart principle. And this is for us. This is, well, everything else is for us, but this is especially for us. You know, we endeavor to search the Scriptures and to only do in worship what God has commanded. I know that our worship is not perfect. There's probably things that we should be doing that we're not. There's probably things that maybe we have in our worship service that we shouldn't have here. It's not perfect. But we endeavor to search the Scripture and listen to the voice of God and let Him direct how we come to Him. And yet, too often, when it comes to the regulative principle, we as Reformed Christians do exactly what Jesus warned us against. We externalize God's commands. And we make the regulative principle of worship merely about the outward form. And we fail to recognize that in the regulative principle there is a principle for our hearts. Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And Jesus said that was the greatest of all the commandments. He also said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, we need to worship God in the right way. That is of extreme importance, but we also need the right heart. When Jesus addressed the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, she asked them the burning question of the day. Who is right? Who worships the right way, the Samaritans or the Jews? And Jesus answered honestly. He told that woman, the Samaritans worship in the wrong way. And therefore they have no idea what they worship. In other words, the corruption of their worship led them to a wrong understanding of the true God. And He condemned them. They were wrong. And yet, to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders of the day who had the right form of worship, He condemned them and He chided them, saying, this people honors Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me. And that's the word for us. That's what we need to hear. Because we are guilty of externalizing this commandment, of taking a sinful pride in the fact that we do it right. And in doing so, and neglecting the heart attitude, the humility that is necessary, we have been poor witnesses to the regulative principle of worship. We need to come with humility, thanking God that He has stooped low to give us direction how to worship Him. And even as we come with the right outward form, we need to recognize that we are still idolaters, that we're still sinners, that we fail in our worship to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the sin that we need to repent of. I'm preaching this series because I want all of you to have firm convictions. I want you to understand why we believe what we do from the Scriptures, that this is what the Scriptures teach, and yet I also want you to be able to hold those convictions with the utmost humility and grace. If we want to see a reformation of the church, if we want to see the church come back to biblical worship, would our witness not be strengthened? If we were able to not only articulate this truth, but to be able to hold it with humility and say, we don't have it all together. Instead of accusing others of sinning in their worship, would it not go a long way for us to say, but we know we sin? But so often, our hearts are far from God. We sing His very word, and our hearts are far from Him. We hear it read, and our hearts are far from Him. That's the humility that's necessary. And I exhort you as a congregation to hold this conviction firmly, but to hold it with grace, kindness, and love for brothers and sisters who are in ignorance. One final thing I want to emphasize as we close this morning. The end of the second commandment assures us that the Lord is a jealous God. Do you understand that this principle, this regulative principle, comes from a God who wants your heart? He wants all of you because He loves you. What an amazing thing, what an amazing honor that the God of the universe loves sinners like us and He is zealous to commune with us. This command comes from a gracious God, and it's interesting that when Jesus cleanses the temple at the beginning of His ministry, His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus is burning with zeal to commune with you. Let that be a motivation to you to follow the commands of the Lord in coming to Him, to seek the Spirit's enabling for a right heart attitude, that we might come and commune with the crucified and risen Christ.